So we are beginning a new sermon series this week. It is one I've thought about doing for several years now and finally decided to pull the trigger. It's not a delightful analogy. Anyway, we are beginning a series in 1 Samuel. And I know several of you asked, it's originally just one book. It was Samuel. Are you going to do the entire 1 and 2 Samuel? And the answer is no. That would be about a three-year sermon series. Nothing wrong with that. I'm just looking at all of you and thinking you couldn't take it. So I would like to come back to 2 Samuel and complete the entire arc of what God revealed to us through the life of David. But as we begin here, as one commentator said, it's important we recognize why stories start the way they do. And when we are reading, particularly the Old Testament historical books, they can be a little tough to get through, right? And sometimes we can think, well, these guys just wanted to include every detail, didn't they? What was the point? And there is never, ever a historical detail in the Bible that's just listed just because. God has inspired it all, first of all, but the authors he inspired to write were including specific details to make theological point after theological point. Often polemics against the religious views outside Israel, often condemnations of what Israel had become as they're now in exile, wondering how did we get here? So they retell the story. You want to know why? Here's how you got here. But here we are coming off the chaotic and evil days of the judges. And a new chapter in God's story is opening. And the beginning of Samuel and then throughout the rest of it is telling the story of how did Israel end up having a king? And who's going to qualify to be a king under Yahweh? We sometimes misunderstand, and it's easy to do, what was the nature of the problem with them requesting a king? Well, how were the judges described, the days of the judges? These days, every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. I'm not going to give you the graphic details of how disgusting that era was, but just go page through the judges yourself. If you can get through the end without requiring some grief counseling, good for you. But the judges are not always chronological, and the horrifying story there at the end actually took place toward the beginning. It got that bad right away. And so Israel does need a king. They shouldn't. Yahweh has spoken to them from the mountain. Here are my laws. Obey them very clearly. But that's how bad off they are, as clear as these things are, as much grace as God showed them, coming to rescue them again and again and again, every time they turned away in the judges, they're still a mess. They do need a king. God actually recognizes it. It's going to be a vassal king under him. He's still the high king, but they need a greater enforcer. Someone who God warned them, he's going to tax you, he's going to require all these things from you, but this is the kind of help you guys need. But he better be a man after my own heart. And so we see here in the beginning of Samuel, how does this come about? And we see here in the beginning the story of Hannah. Hannah longing for a son, but the Lord had closed her womb. She's going to need a miraculous birth to give her this joy and future she longs for. And the story starts here because Israel should be yearning to the Lord the way that Hannah does. Lord, may you be glorified, and we ask you to please get us a king who would lead us to you. It's going to take a miracle from you, Lord. We can't pull this off. And so here in the beginning, 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have the story begin of awaiting the coming of a king who is going to lead the people to the Lord. 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1, hear now the word of the Lord. There was a man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf the Ephraimite. He had two wives, the first named Hannah and the second named Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of armies at Shiloh. pause here. If you are not reading along with us in the Christian Standard Bible, your Bible will say Lord of Hosts. And that's a phrase we're more used to hearing. It's hosts of what? Armies. So don't get thrown off by that. The Lord of Armies at Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to each of her sons and daughters. But he gave a double portion to Hannah, for he loved her, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her, because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Year after year, when she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way. Hannah would weep and would not eat. "Hannah, why are you crying?" her husband Elkanah would ask. "Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I don't know. I just find that funny. On one occasion, Hannah got up after they ate and drank at Shiloh. The priest Eli was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, "Lord of armies, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut." While she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, and through her lips, though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, "How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine." "No, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment." Eli responded, "Go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant the request you've made of him." "May your servant find favor with you," she replied. Then Hannah went on her way. She ate and no longer looked despondent. The next morning, Elkanah and Hannah got up early to worship before the Lord. Afterward, they returned home to Ramah. Then Elkanah was intimate with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. After some time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because she said, "I requested him from the Lord." When Elkanah and all his household went up to make the annual sacrifice and his vow offering to the Lord, Hannah did not go and explained to her husband, "After the child is weaned, I'll take him to appear in the Lord's presence and to stay there permanently." Her husband Elkanah replied, "Do what you think is best and stay here until you've weaned him. May the Lord confirm your word." So Hannah stayed there and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him with her to Shiloh, as well as a 3-year-old bull, half a bushel of flour, and a clay jar of wine. Though the boy was still young, she took him to the Lord's house at Shiloh. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. "Please, my lord," she said, "as surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord." Then she worshiped the Lord there. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here, because this is not just time for grown-ups, right? God loves you, kids. He wants you to know that. And he wants you also to know how you can show God that you love him. So have you guys ever been lost in a store when you're maybe really little? You thought you're right there with your mom or dad, and then you turn down one of the aisles of the store, and you look back to say, "Hey, mom, I want to..." And you don't see them? Is that a good feeling? Mm-mm. Whenever it happened to me when I was little, I always thought I was going to get sick. That's how afraid I was. And a couple of times when I was lost in those stores, I looked around, couldn't see them, and I would just say, "Mom!" and yell, or, "Dad, I can't find you!" And it was always the best feeling ever when all of a sudden, there they came running up. And the last sigh of relief, they heard me. They found me. I'm safe. Well, in the verses we just read today, there was a woman named Hannah who was praying to God, and she prayed for years and years and years that God would give her a baby boy. And God heard her, and he did what she asked. And I bet it's sometimes hard to think that God might hear you because you can't see him. He's in heaven, but he's also everywhere. But you never have to wonder if God will hear you. And if you believe in Jesus, God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Do you think God has a problem hearing Jesus? Of course not. Well, then he has no problem hearing you. And when you're sad or afraid, or when you realize you've been wrong, maybe you've been mean to your parents or your brothers or sisters, those are times we always need to go to God and pray, and he'll always hear us, and he'll always help. He won't always do exactly what we ask for. I don't know about you kids, but I asked for some pretty crazy things when I was little, and I'm glad God did not give them to me. But he'll always give us what we need. So kids, don't wait to pray when you're in something that's difficult. Pray right away. And God will always hear you, and he'll always love you. And why? Because Jesus died for you, and Jesus was perfect for you. So God loves you as much as he loves him. Remember that, okay, kids? And then listen to the sermon now as we talk more about these things, okay? Thank you for listening. So we don't know who wrote the book of Samuel. We see records kind of mentioned throughout scriptures of some records that were probably kept by him, but these were probably compiled by someone else. The Lord inspired, possibly later on in the time of exile when they're gathering together their national story to figure out, how did we get here? And the story of the kings of Israel is a very important one in God's story because in the time of Judges, the people fell away, right? And then God would restore them. Once they have a king, as the story continues in the Old Testament, the phrase you'll see, the commentators will say is, as goes the king, so go the people. So what you'll find as the story goes on in Israel's history, the king would turn away and the people would turn with him. Or the king would be righteous and the people would follow. And that's kind of beginning the foreshadowing of this king who's ultimately going to be the true son of David, the true king that was promised, who's going to be righteous for us. And therefore, God can declare us to be righteous because of him. And so we're beginning to show the need for this king who's going to come someday. And we have lots of wonderful foreshadowing of a lot of different things in this passage. But here we have Samuel being the foreshadowing of John the Baptist. Again, Elizabeth, a woman who was barren, who could not conceive until the Lord miraculously provided a baby for her. His job is to what? Prepare the way for the son of David. And here we have Samuel called by God to prepare the way for not Saul, the people's choice, but for David, God's choice, the man after his own heart. And we see here that the story begins with Hannah in a time of great trial for her. As Israel, the nation, is in great trial, whether they know it or not. And she yearns for the Lord to provide, and he does. And so, how does God move us to rely on him? That's the question we'll ask today. How does God move us to rely on him? First, he uses the brokenness of this world. He uses the brokenness of this world, both our own sin and the sin around us. Second, he reminds us that he hears us. He reminds us that he hears us. And finally, he helps us rely on him because he supplies far beyond our needs. He supplies us with far beyond our needs. So how does God use the brokenness of this world to help us rely on him? Well, if there was ever a example of doing things in your own strength, I think it's the description of the judges. Everyone doing what seems right to themselves. And again, as I mentioned, we see how destructive and chaotic and godless such a mindset is. And God will often use tragedies and suffering in our lives to shake us out of the stupor we've gotten ourselves in thinking we're just fine the way we are. And often it's not a new revelation to us. Often it's reminding us of things we've known full well are true, but for whatever reason have decided to ignore, decided to live as though those things don't matter. And God often might reduce us to realizing there is absolutely nothing I can do in this situation. I cannot fix this. It's beyond my power. I must turn to him. And I remember thinking about this. I've had a couple of heart episodes. The first one was kind of surreal. The second one was really dark because we thought we'd taken care of this. And as I was just going through the difficulties and the fear that I was facing, trying to be strong for my wife and kids, I remember just realizing as I'm sitting there contemplating the Psalms, as the psalmist cries out, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Well, that was true before the heart episode. I just wasn't thinking about it as much. But the Lord reduced me to a situation that I could not fix, reminded me, this is always the case that He is my only hope. But now I'm a lot more aware of it. And so often we're quick to use suffering as proof of God's not loving us, of God's departing from us, of God's mistreating us, when this is His goal for suffering, that we turn to Him, that our faith is strengthened, realizing He is all I have, and what more could I ask for? But so often, we're unable to see that because the suffering or the tragedies we face hurt. But it is God's grace that He doesn't let us continue down the road of living life in our own strength. I don't need to trust in Him. I've got this. I bet no one in this room, at least once you were a believer, has ever said, "I don't need to trust God. I just don't picture it happening with you guys." But our actions most certainly demonstrate that a lot. Whether it's not bathing situations where often you are tempted to sin, bathing those in tons of prayer so that you are prepared. But no, I know I always lose it on my wife and kids when I come home after a long day, but oh well. They better not get in my way. Instead of, "Lord, before it gets bad, don't let me think I've got this. I need you." Before things escalate out of control, before we get back onto the same sin pattern that we've fallen for so many times, praying that the Lord would get in the way of those things because we don't have what it takes. We need Him to remind us of who we are now. Remind us that He has died and risen again to free us from these sinful patterns we're struggling with. Remind us that it's a joy to turn away from self and to love others as He's loved us. And a host of other things we need to be praying about all the time. So we see here a great picture of this in Hannah. What could Hannah do to solve her problem? Even if she had some of our modern fertility options before her, the text is clear. God had kept her from conceiving because He had a plan that was going to use this tragedy in her life to not only bless her, but to bless His people for countless ages. So instead of turning to what the nation of Israel was already engaging in around her, all kinds of pagan fertility gods, instead of taking the advice of Job's wife, just curse God and go die, she turns to the Lord without accusing Him, without entitlement, in humility, and pleads with Him to please give her the desires of her heart, to give her this gift of a son. We don't know how long these prayers went on, but we know at least it's years. We don't know exactly what festival they're keeping here, but it seems like this is when Peninnah decided it was going to be especially a time she would taunt her. But we shouldn't think that it was only confined to this festival. This was a lifetime of the second wife brought on probably because the first couldn't conceive. She knows that. "I'm not loved. I'm just here for children. So I'm going to rub it in the face of the one who is loved," because she doesn't have any children. What a delightful home, right? The terrible situation. But we see Hannah weeping tears to the Lord, not tears for herself. She's even mocked by those who think, "I do have my life together." And scholars think that Hannah and Elkanah are particularly pious in this time of the judges, continually going to worship the Lord like this. And we get the sense that Eli is not even assuming she could be praying. Someone who's been here this long has got to be drunk, right? Not even thinking that she could be here pouring herself out to the Lord. And I love what we see here from her. What term, of the many terms she could have used to cry out to the Lord, which one does she choose? In her moment of complete weakness and helplessness, Yahweh, Lord of hosts, or Lord of armies, you command all of these things. This is nothing for you to come and help a poor woman like this. Ralph Davis has an excellent commentary, a very readable one. If you want a book to read along this sermon series, look for Ralph Davis's commentary on 1 Samuel. He says this, Hannah addresses Yahweh of hosts, the cosmic ruler, the sovereign of every and all power, and assumes that the broken heart of a relatively obscure woman in the hill country of Ephraim matters to him. And she was right. She did matter to him. So what keeps you, as you kind of assess your own life here, what keeps you from crying out to the Lord? What keeps you from crying out sooner than you should? That didn't work right. Why do you wait so long? What keeps you from doing it right away? Or more often? Why is it a rare thing so often that we cry out to the Lord? What keeps you from crying out with more sincerity? I think two things keep us from these things: lies and our own blindness. We believe lies, whether we voice them or not. They're like, what's the point? It won't work. God doesn't care. Or, I don't need to cry out because I've got this. Those are lies we easily fall for. Or just the blindness we exist in. Why didn't I cry out? Because it didn't even cross my mind. How often do we get to the end of a tragedy or end of a difficult situation and realize, yeah, didn't even think to pray. Didn't even think to recognize my weakness and ask God to intervene. What does Christ say about this? And then James is like, you do not have, why? Because you do not ask. Hannah does not think she has earned a place where God owes her anything. In her weakness, she goes to him at his place of worship, recognizes his strength, and throws herself upon his mercy. And that is most certainly the posture we ought to have as broken sinners. But why did she get there? Because God used tragedy and suffering to help her see that he was all she had. And may God be merciful to us to not require it to be great tragedies that make us see this. May he be merciful for us to just see it on the pages of his word and apply it. But should he require us to go through a difficult stretch, let us turn to him immediately and let nothing get in the way. And why? Because he will hear us, our second point. And we know physically, or supernaturally maybe, God has this power to hear. It's not like, what did he say? No, what we often struggle with is, why would he pay attention to what I'm asking? As Ralph Davis said, what would make God care about the broken heart of this insignificant woman from the hill country of Ephraim? God is the reason why he cares. So I hope that it strikes you as amazing that God would bend his ear to Hannah. Or if you think about another story, when Hagar is being sent away by Abraham with her son Ishmael. She's a slave from Egypt, so just socially in this situation, she's already on the very fringe. And now she's basically being written out of the story. The story's going with Sarah. And she's out in the wilderness. They can't find food or water. She goes and puts Ishmael away under a bush because she can't bear to watch him suffer and die. She's weeping, cries out to the Lord, and God hears her. And theologians often don't do well in why God intervenes for us. Many times you'll hear things like, basically, if you've done your part, God will respond. Basically, you've earned an audience with him. You've earned the right to get your prayer answered properly. the health and wealth gospel and all that kind of stuff, the name it, claim it Christianity that's so pervasive throughout the world, thrives on this. And it's thoroughly, thoroughly unbiblical, as you know. But another side has said, well, he's hearing us because as we suffer, God is suffering with us. And our suffering changes us. Nothing can change God. And often we think we make our problems better by weakening God to bring him down and struggling right with us, but that's not a God who can help you out of that situation. And so it's not that God is paying us a reward, but it's also not like he is just this impervious, stoic force up there who doesn't see what we're going through. Without him suffering himself, he has compassion on us. He is a tender-hearted, this might sound odd to you, a tender-hearted Lord of armies. As we see him bend down to right where Hagar is to show her, look, here's water, and your boy and you are going to be okay. I think a lot of times some of the most difficult theological concepts for us to wrap our minds around in Scripture aren't given to us in definitions because the definitions probably wouldn't quite capture it. They're often shown to us, like these stories here. God heard Hannah. God hears Hagar. He will most certainly hear you who are covered by the blood of his son. So don't listen to the lies that say it's not worth it. And please don't think, you've got this. I don't need to pray. Psalm 28 gives us a wonderful picture of what it's like to cry out to the Lord and to be comforted by the fact that he hears. Psalm 28:1, I love the Lord because he has heard my appeal for mercy. Because he has turned his ear to me, I will call out to him as long as I live. The ropes of death were wrapped around me, and the torments of Sheol overcame me. I encountered trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is compassionate. The Lord guards the inexperienced. I was helpless, and he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, rescued me from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. If this is God's posture towards us, why would we not cry out to him quicker, more often, with more sincerity? God cares more about what you're going through than you do. And so let's turn to him and stop the arrogance that so often pervades the way we think and act. And why would be another reason for us to rely on him and not just think we've got these things or assume he doesn't care? Because he has supplied far beyond our every need. And so in verse 26 of chapter 1 here in 1 Samuel, we hear Hannah saying, please, my Lord, she said, as surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood there beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this boy, and since the Lord gave me what I asked him for, I now give the boy to the Lord. For as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. Then he worshiped the Lord there. So did Hannah need a son? No, she didn't. But the Lord gave her one anyway. And gave her one that would do things probably beyond her wildest dreams, would be the one he used to establish the kingdom in Israel. To be the forerunner who would prepare the nation for this king who's the man after God's own heart. But God gave her far beyond what she had asked for. And again, Ralph Davis notices so often that what God does, often through barren women in Scripture, is set up a new chapter in his story. So he says, barren women seem to be God's instruments in raising up key figures in the history of redemption. Whether it was the promised seed, Isaac, or the father of Israel, Jacob, saviors or preservers of Israel like Joseph and Samson and Samuel, or the forerunner of the great King John the Baptist were all used by God in this way. And so we see God doing that for Hannah. Now, Samuel was probably about 3 years old when she dropped him off at the tabernacle. And There's no reason to think that they never saw each other again. They are a very pious family. They would have come out often to worship the Lord. But she is so moved by God's provision for her that she responds by wanting to glorify him, giving God back that son. You get the sense that Elkanah, the father, was not necessarily on board, but didn't want her to break her vow. He's losing his son, basically. But he recognizes what God has done and says, make your choice, and may the Lord confirm this as the right thing. So even on a material day-to-day basis, God gives us far beyond what we need. Just reflect on what an actual need is, and then look at all that God has given to you every day, far beyond what you need. And we should praise him for these things and rehearse at the end of each day the different blessings the Lord has bestowed on us. But none of those blessings compare with the true need he has solved for us, which none of us can remotely lift a finger to resolve. And that's, how do sinners who sin repeatedly have any hope as they stand before a righteous, holy, and just God? What can they possibly do to solve that? And the answer is nothing. And that we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins and enjoying it as enemies of God if he had not intervened and come to us in that state of death. And like he does for the baby thrown out into the field in Ezekiel, on the day you were born, you were not washed, your cord was not cut, you were thrown out into the field to die, but I heard your crying and I came to you and I said, live. That's what he's done for us. And we never could have even asked him for it had he not made us alive. And then not just making us alive, but alive because the Son has said, they can't live unless I take their penalty for them. They can't be received into fellowship with us unless I'm righteous for them. They can't live forever unless I die, defeat death, and rise again for them. So I'm going to do it. And I'm going to call it all joy to bring them to fellowship with us forever. This is why you know God will hear you, because Christ is your intercessor, and so is the Spirit. Going one step more, not just making sure that we're heard, but taking what we pray and actually fixing anything wrong with it and delivering this to the Father on our behalf. And so, why do we not cry out more often with more sincerity? Remember what's been done to give you access to the Father and capitalize on it, knowing that he is joyful to hear his children call upon him. And as Paul closes out Ephesians chapter 3, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So don't face the brokenness of this world in your own strength. Don't face your own brokenness and your old nature in your own strength. Go armed with the full armor of God, relying on what Christ has done. Beg God to remind you of these truths. Beg him to deliver you from evil, to lead you not into temptation. And why? So our life is easy? No. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.